This morning we want to look at one of the important statements that the author of the Epistle of the Hebrews makes in this second chapter again. It's the 10th verse, and let's begin by reading it. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. One thing we learn as we study the Bible is this. The history of Jesus Christ is not the history of a solitary, isolated individual alone. It is the history of an agent. It is the history of a divinely appointed mediator and representative of others. Or, as our author has put it in this verse that we have just read, he is the captain of their salvation. God speaks in him. Now, I learned the principle of agency a long time ago when I was in the insurance business, and I learned it the sad way. When I first went in the insurance business, I discovered that anything that an insurance agent does is binding upon the company. That was a very interesting thing. And then I discovered it in actual practice, because once I issued a binder for $1,000 of insurance on a grist mill. Now, I'm sure that my father was not very happy about that, but he didn't know about it. And he discovered it only when the notice of the law came through before we had an opportunity to even write the policy. But the fact that I had issued the binder for $1,000 of insurance on a grist mill was binding upon the company. And so I learned the principle of agency a long time ago in a different sphere. Augustine once said that the entire history of the human race is bound up in the history of two men, the history of Adam and the history of Jesus Christ. Now that is what our author is speaking about when he says that it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. This principle of a divinely appointed mediator and representative is the principle that is in view. It is illustrated, of course, throughout the Bible. It is illustrated even in the Old Testament in the conflict between David and Goliath. And it is confirmed by the titles that are given to our Lord Jesus in the New Testament. He is called the second man, but he is called the last Adam. By the way, I learned the significance of this in an unusual way. I was one day going through the books in the Dallas Theological Seminary Library, and I noticed one book had been given by H.A. Ironside, and in thumbing through the book, I noticed, too, that he was making little comments in the margin as he had been reading the book before he gave it to the seminary. And so this was interesting, and once on one of the pages, I discovered the words, "No," with an exclamation point, and then something written underneath it. So I looked a little more carefully at it, and I noticed that the author had said that Jesus Christ was the second Adam and the last man. And AGI had put in the margin, "No, he is the second man and the last Adam." Now the reason the Bible speaks of our Lord in that way is simply this. He is the second man because there are other men who are going to come to heaven. He speaks of him as the last Adam because if Jesus Christ, as the representative man, had failed, there would have been no other Adam. And so we have a first and a last Adam, but we have a first man and the second man. Now, our author, in saying that Jesus Christ is the captain of their salvation, makes that point. He shows that Jesus Christ is the true flower of genuine Judaism. He is God's supreme and final word. He is superior to the angels. He is the leader of the New Covenant age and also of the New Covenant people. Now, his greatness, he says, lies in two things. He is the Son of God and he is the Son of Man. And because he is the Son of Man and realizes for men the destiny that God designed for men, he is greater than the angels, because God has a greater destiny for men than he has for angels. He had just said in verse 9 that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. And so now he is going to develop that in the 10th verse. This is one of the great verses of the Epistle of the Hebrews. In fact, it's one of the great verses of the Bible. You don't often have the writers of the Bible saying that a certain thing is proper for God. In fact, there are lots of people who often discuss the question of what God could and could not do. Do you not often hear people say, "I do not believe that I could accept a God who would do such and such," or, "I do not think that God is the kind of person who ought to do this or who ought to do that." Frequently, when I tell people I believe in election, then they say, "I don't think I could believe in a God who would do something like that." Now, when we say statements like that, we're not adding to our knowledge of God at all. We're just telling others a little thing or two about ourselves, because in the final analysis, what God could or would do is only seen in what he has done or what he says that he will do in his word. And so therefore, for us to say what, to speak about what God would or would not do, I say, doesn't add anything to knowledge at all. But our author does something here that is unusual, because he says it became him. That is, it was proper for God. It's not often that you find statements like that in the Bible, but this is one of them, and it's one of the great statements of the Word, and in it he states that it was proper for God to bring men to glory by means of a suffering Savior. Now, this, of course, was something that was especially designed for Jewish people who stumbled at the cross of Jesus Christ. Gentiles stumbled too. But, of course, he's speaking primarily of the fact that the nation stumbled when he speaks of the Jews finding in the cross a stumbling block. Now, this, I think, then, is important for the Hebrew Christians. They were in danger, some of them, at least, of going back to Judaism, of apostatizing from the faith. And so our author states that it became him, that is, that it was proper for God, it was fitting for him to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. I say the cross was an offense to the Jews, and so he wants to strike that down if he possibly can. By the way, in this very statement here, that it was proper for him to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering, we learn the significance of the fact that Jesus Christ died for men. He did not die in order that he might be an example for us. He could be an example for us without dying. If he came only as a prophet or only as a teacher, it was unnecessary for him to suffer the death of the cross. The very fact that Jesus Christ must die upon the cross is an evidence of the fact that he was more than a teacher, more than an example, more than a great prophet. He was a Savior. So, let's analyze the statement in the time that we have this morning, the 10th verse, and we begin, of course, with that statement that it became him, about which I've been speaking,
And so let's move on, secondly, to the fact that it became him to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now remember, it was as representative sufferer that man regains his destiny before God, as it was by this representative sufferer that man regains his destiny before God. He has stated in the ninth verse that we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Now in the tenth verse, going back over much of that same ground, he presents the picture of an army of soldiers who are marching under one leader to the promised land. He says that he is the captain of their salvation, and he is making perfect through sufferings the sons who are going to come to glory. Let's analyze for just a moment what it means to make perfect through sufferings. To perfect in the Epistle of the Hebrews is to qualify for mediatorship in his case. In other words, to make him perfect through sufferings is the work of God in making our Lord Jesus the kind of high priest that we need. The writer of the Epistle of the Hebrews conceives of spiritual truth as God, who through the mediatorship of a priest, who is a priest on the basis of a covenant, extending the blessings of God to people. So we have God, and we have people, and we have the blessing of God coming to people through a priest and through a covenant which is founded upon a once and for all sacrifice. So when he states that Jesus Christ is made perfect through suffering, he does not mean simply that our Lord came to moral perfection by reason of his suffering. This priest is consecrated by sufferings, not ritual, but he means primarily that he is fitted to serve as a priest for the people of God. So the captain who comes to make soldiers like himself can only accomplish that purpose by becoming like them. And so he, through the experiences of his own life, as his will perfected, his character fashioned, his dependence upon God confirmed, morally fit and officially fit to serve as the high priest of God. Now, we must not for one moment suggest by saying that he was made perfect that there was a time when he was not perfect. We do not mean that Jesus was ever morally unfit and that he must become fit through suffering. The point of all of the Epistle of the Hebrews, however, is that Jesus Christ must enter into the experiences of humanity and experience the obedience that sons should give their father. He did not learn to obey, but he did learn obedience by the things which he suffered. And so in the experiences of life, and especially in the experience of death, the Lord Jesus demonstrated that he was a sufficient high priest for the people of God. And I think it's wonderful, too, to realize that this priest was not one who was consecrated by ritual. Old Testament priests were consecrated by ritual. He is consecrated by suffering. They were consecrated by things that looked forward to the work that he did. He was consecrated by the very experiences of life that do fit him to be the priest that we need. Now, he is called by our author the captain of their salvation. The reason he's called the captain of their salvation, or the leader of their salvation, is that he is pictured as the leader of this great procession with interminable files which sweeps onward to the kingdom of God, or to the presence of God, behind the banner of the one captain, because he enters into experiences for us. He is our representative. He is the one who stands for us before God. And because he has forged this path into the presence of God, we can be sure, too, that we shall someday be there. He's the leader, and he's the leader of their salvation. By the way, he does not say that he's the leader of his salvation, but he says the leader of their salvation. It is not a salvation in which he participates. He did not come to show us how to die. He died that we might be saved. And in this, we see something of the uniqueness, again, of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a great passage about Jesus Christ in some of the writings of P.T. Forsyth, and I'd like to read this paragraph to you because I think that it is a very wonderful expression of the difference between Jesus Christ and other men. This is what Mr. Forsyth said. He stood between men and God, not with men, before God. A word spoken against him was comparable, however different, to a sin against God's Holy Spirit, for both were against God. They were not like sins against men. That is to say, he has to make his historic personality parallel with the Holy Spirit before he can set up the contrast, which is only effectual between beings of the same kind. He was greater than the temple, he said, as no prophet could be. In the parable of the vineyard, he is the only son, the beloved, distinct from all the messengers beside. He never prays with his disciples, much as he prays for them. It's very interesting, you know. You search through the Gospels and you will never find our Lord praying with the disciples. He never says, let's have a prayer meeting and pray to God. He gave them some good illustrations of praying, so much so that they said, Lord, teach us to pray. They didn't say, Lord, teach us to preach, but they did say, Lord, teach us to pray. But Forsyth says he prays with his disciples, never prays with his disciples, much as he prays for them, and the Lord's Prayer was given by him, but not used by him. There is a line between him and them, delicate but firm, often as fine as a hair, but always as hard as a diamond. He's the captain of their salvation. He doesn't need it. The captain of their salvation. Now then, finally, he says, in bringing many sons unto glory. You see, this is the purpose of it all. It became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons unto glory. My theology professor was Lewis Sperry Chafer. He used to have a series of messages which he called Populating Heaven. And they were based upon this text. And he began usually by saying that the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews states that the work of Jesus Christ is bringing many sons unto glory. And so I want to speak to you on the topic, populating heaven. This is the purpose of God, bringing many sons unto glory. God is not satisfied with just one son. He wants a family. And the family of many sons is the purpose of the redeeming work. He died in order that there might be many of them. You know, there are many conceptions of the purpose of God in the Word of God, but I think this is the highest one of all. That is, that it is God's purpose to bring many sons to glory, many sons who are conformed to the glory of the one Son. That's what Paul says elsewhere. Now, the last expression is unto glory. That's the end of the march. And you can see, as you read this verse, this long procession of individuals who follow their leader right on to glory. This is the word that includes almost every other word in the Bible. What's the word that takes in all others? Savior? No. Whosoever? Great word. God? No. Eternity? Love? Heaven. Glory. This is the word that seems to comprehend everything else. It's the end of the line. or the company of the redeemed. It's the word that consummates everything. It's what the dying thief was told when he said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. That means glory. Now there is one thing I've overlooked, as you notice. The text says, for it became him for whom are all things, and by whom or through whom are all things. As a matter of fact, these words are not even necessary to the thought of this verse. Our author could have said, for it became him in bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering, and we would never have missed it. For whom are all things, and by whom are all things? What does he mean? Well, he means, first of all, that God is the final cause of everything. For whom are all things? In other words, the sons are to come to heaven for his glory. For him. But he also states that through him are all things. God is the efficient cause of everything. The sons shall be in glory through him. Through him. For it is he who is responsible for this whole program. Now we've been talking about how the second man, the last Adam, has regained for men what man lost in the garden. Now, if we think about the garden for just a moment, you will immediately see the application of these words to Adam's fall. For you see, when Adam fell in the garden, these two truths were lost. Things from that time on were no longer for him. And furthermore, things were no longer through him from that time on. Man's duty was allegiance and consecration to God. But when he sinned, God lost man's allegiance and God lost man's dedication. Furthermore, everything should have been done through God. And man's blessing is to have the privilege of dependence upon God, of trust in him. But that, too, was gone when man sinned in the Garden of Eden. But now Jesus Christ has come, and by virtue of his coming, he has, in a sense, made these two facts a reality again in the history of man. For in his life, everything is for God. And in his life, everything is through God. For the things that characterized our Lord Jesus were just these two. Everything was done through God, and everything was done for God. Now, Christian, let me remind you that the things that Jesus Christ does are done for us. He is our leader. He's the leader of our salvation. He has, in a sense, provided something that you and I may participate in. In other words, he's made it possible again for man to live for the glory of God and to live through dependence upon God. That's what Paul talks about when he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The fact that the Son has come and has become the leader of the salvation of the sons of God is a tremendous incentive and motivation to give ourselves to this God for whom are all things and through whom are all things. And in Jesus Christ, we have the guarantee that such is possible because he lives to guarantee it in our experience. May we bow together in prayer. Father, we thank thee for the captain of our salvation. We thank thee that he has been consecrated a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, made perfect through suffering. We thank thee that he understands, because he has been here in this human scene, and that he knows what it is to obey God, for he has obeyed. And we thank thee too, Lord, that he has the power to deliver us, as well as to guide us. And so, Lord, at the beginning of this day, we pray that as we contemplate our captain, we may follow him and enjoy some of the salvation that he so longs to give in experience to all who will trust him. May today be a day of trust for Jesus' sake.